Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you've brought us here today to be in the fellowship of your people and to be in your presence, being able to sit under your word and be able to know with certainty that your spirit's at work in our minds and our hearts. And we pray especially today as we move past the bad news, the dark news that we heard last week in the previous section, that we might be prepared to hear the good news, the wondrous light and life of the gospel. Please, oh, warm our hearts and transform our lives today as we hear your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last year, we took our youngest daughter, Zoe, who was 5 at the time, rock climbing for the first time. Right? So that's her there. If you could see the photo closely, she's got a really cute expression on the face. And she's a little monkey, right? So if you know Zoe, you will see her climbing around the pews and on the fences and on trees. But even then, in her first time rock climbing, she could only really get to about halfway, and she was probably a bit scared, and she just jumped back down. You'll see me, like, bossing it on the left-hand side, getting to the top. This is, like, easy meat for me. I'm not a bad climber. I'm pretty good. I can probably get up to the top of Kangaroo Point Cliffs. And I'm not too bad, but compared to the real pros, I'm nothing, right? Maybe you've seen photos like this, or like this, and you're like super jealous if you're a climber, because they scale the heights and the peaks of places that you can never imagine, and you marvel at how much effort and skill and willpower it takes to be able to scale such heights. And so you look at your Zoe halfway up the wall, you look at me, you know, up maybe Kangaroo Point, and you look at these people and you think, wow, how much better are they? But even then, these people are nowhere near being able to touch the stars. Am I right? And no human being is able to even touch the closest star, no matter how high we reach. And really, that is the story of humanity and sin, isn't it? That is the story of humanity and sin. It doesn't matter how good we are by human standards, how righteous and how much good works and how respectable we are. It doesn't matter whether we're at the top of the heap or whether we're at the bottom of the barrel, right? We are those who are the worst kinds of humanity. Wherever we stand in the human moral scale, it doesn't even come close to be able to get to God. For we are told in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No matter who we are. And in this room, I guess, we are a room full of people who are probably pretty respectable, pretty good. Maybe you're even soaring to moral heights, like people soar to those heights in rock climbing. But none of us come even close to being able to reach the standards of God. As we heard last week, isn't it? It was a depressing message last week. Who felt quite depressed after last week, especially before the Easter egg? No one ever expected a sermon to end with, "You have no hope," right? You are under God's judgment and God's wrath. But we had to face that message. We had to see the darkness of the human condition. And the reason that we are in that darkness, as we saw last week, is that God's wrath is rightly being poured out on everyone, because everyone is evil. And God, who is righteous and holy, has to judge the evil that is in us, that we do. And why are we evil? Well, we're evil, we were told last week, because we suppress the truth about God. Right? That God who created us, make himself known to us, but yet we do not give him the honor or the thanks that our Creator who made us deserves. And not only that, not only do we reject God, we replace him by idols that we make with our hands or idols that we make with our hearts. What an insult to God. And so the bad news that we heard so somberly last week is that all human beings, from every creed and culture, from every race and rank, Jew and Gentile, moralizer or the immoral, religious or the irreligious, it doesn't matter who. Every single one of us. And look around, every single person in this room, every single person in this city, every Australian, every Singaporean, Malaysian, Hong Kongi, Chinese, American, European, African, it doesn't matter who, every single person, the Bible tells us, stands under the wrath and judgment of God. That was the message last week. If you were here, I don't know how you felt. But we were told that message because it flows out from the main point of why Paul wrote this book, why he devoted his life to the gospel. And that is given to us in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17.
So if you look in your outlines or you look in your Bible, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17 is the verse we'll keep going back to because that's his thesis statement. That is his main point. That is the gospel, right, in a nutshell. And in that message of the gospel, it tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone, for the Jew first and the Gentile. Why? Because in the gospel, it reveals the righteousness of God that we receive by faith. That's what Romans is about. And we had to go through this journey of darkness, of sin, of understanding our state before God to be able to see why is it that we need this gospel. To be able to see why it is actually the power of God to save everyone who believes. And so today we answer that question, right? What is the gospel? Why is it able to make those who are unrighteous righteous? And how is God able to remain righteous and be just in being able to forgive sinners, in being able to let the guilty go free, right? How is God able to be just in doing that? And that's what we're going to see today, that the gospel is the good news that God has revealed his righteousness through Jesus Christ. And the gospel shows that God remains righteous even as he makes the unrighteous righteous, all because of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see today. Now, as you look back into the previous verse before the section, it sums up for us our predicament, right? Chapter 3, verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It is clear that the solution for our problem cannot come from us, because it is by our very life, our very works, our very living, that makes us condemned and under God's wrath. The solution has to come from someone else. It has to come from God. And that's what we see in this passage, isn't it? In verse 21, it tells us, but now, right? But now, in our mess and brokenness and hopelessness, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law, apart from our works, it's revealed by God. And over again in this passage, we're told that it is God who takes the initiative. It is he who does the work. He reveals, verse 21, and in verse 24, it's an act of his grace. It is a gift that he gives. It is all from God. And what is this good news? Well, verse 22 is the good news that we've been waiting for. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It is through Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, Jesus Christ is at the absolute center of God's solution. Jesus is how the absolutely condemned like us can have the hope of being right with God. Jesus Christ is the reason why God can still remain just and righteous even as he forgives sinners like us. It's all about Jesus. Now, how does Jesus achieve this? Now, read on with me in verse 24, second half, right? All are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show or demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Now, there are a lot of massive concepts here, and we're going to look at three of the biggest and the biggest implication that comes out. Now, the first of these three is called redemption, right? The three are redemption, propitiation, and demonstration, showing. Now, the first is redemption, okay? So, redemption. That's not redemption. I lost my redemption one. Okay, never mind. Okay, so, it's here. Okay. Now, Jesus, we are told, achieves our redemption from sin. Now, redemption is a costly deliverance. Okay, that's what redemption is. It's a costly deliverance. Now, we tend to think of the word redemption in a much cheaper way today. It's not that costly. For those of us who online shop, redemption codes are something we're familiar with, isn't it? You scour the net for the right codes to use to get a discount. So when you go to your shopping cart, you put in the redemption code and then you get something free or you get a discount. It's quite cheap, usually 1% or 5%. Okay? So we think of it a bit cheaply. In December last year, I was in Sydney. I did a bit of redeeming myself, right? I had an opportunity to redeem. Now, I went to this this Chinese bakery in Eastwood. And in this shop, it had this sign, right? Buy four, free the fifth. And I thought, oh, buy four, free the fifth. So I went around the shop, with my phone in my hand, videoing myself, telling my wife and children, by four, we have to free the fifth. And this top is pretty small, right? It's like less than the size of the stage. And I went around the shop saying, buy four, free the fifth, free the fifth. So anyway, we ended up buying four. And then I took a photo of the fifth that we freed. And I felt so satisfied, right? Because I bought four and freed the fifth. Redemption, right? Now, on a more serious note, when we think of redemption, we think of making up for our mistakes. So some of you here might have girlfriends or a wife, and maybe you forget their birthday. And then, you know, you make up for it. You redeem yourself by buying flowers or something, right, the next day. Or maybe you're in a sporting team, you're playing soccer, and you're a defender, and then you completely miss the ball, like Steven Gerrard did, right, a few years back. That's a painful memory. And then the ball slips through your legs, and then they score a goal, and then the rest of the game, you put in like 200% of your effort to be able to redeem yourself from your failings. Now, this word redemption, actually, in the Old Testament, comes from a slavery idea. And you needed to be redeemed if you were enslaved. Someone had to pay a price for your release. And if you remember the Old Testament, if you know it, the biggest slavery that they knew of was when they were in Egypt. And the Exodus was when a heavy price was paid for their release. Many, many lambs were killed in order for God to pass over in judgment to release the Israelites from slavery. Now, what about Jesus? When Jesus is our redemption, what is the price that he paid? Now, the price for sin, as we're told over and over in Scripture, is death. Many of you know Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. And the reason why sin, rejection of God, is death is because if you reject the one who gives you life, you reject your right to life. So death is the just punishment for rejecting God, right? The payment is death. And so Jesus is sent, the Son of God, in the infinite value of being the Son of God. He wasn't just a man. He was a man, but he wasn't just a man. He was the Son of God with infinite value, but he dies. The man God of infinite value to be able to pay for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus didn't just come to buy four, to free the fifth, right? He came to pay for it all so that he can save all. That is the redemption price that he paid. But that's not all that Jesus' death achieves. It isn't just to remove the death penalty from us who deserve it. There's another problem, I think a bigger problem that we face when it comes to God, right? It's not just that we've broken his laws and requires punishment. I think the worst thing is that we've offended him. We've spat at the Creator God, and he's angry at us. We're under his wrath. And we need this thing called propitiation. Now, what is propitiation? Now, let me try and explain it to you. Now, let's imagine you need to borrow my car, okay? So maybe you, like everyone else in this church, has a Honda Jazz with this tiny boot, but you need to go and carry a barbecue pit that you just bought, and you need to borrow my car because I got a pretty big boot, right? So you borrow my car, and you put the barbecue into the boot, and you're very careful in driving to make sure you don't damage my car. But some ridiculous person cuts into your lane, and you have to jam brakes. And then comes to a shutting halt, the barbecue puts a big tear in the roof liner of my car, right? And you're like freaking out, and so you quickly go to the repair shop, get it all fixed, and then you come back and you tell me. Now for me, I'm like, well, I'm not angry. It just happens, right? It's life. Things get damaged, and you redeemed yourself anyway. You paid the price to fix the damage. All good. Now imagine, next time you come, you borrow my car again, and you damage my car again. So the moral of the story is don't renew my car, right? Okay, but besides that, you damaged my car, but this time different. This time you went out to town, and you went drinking, right? And you got drunk. And you were driving around like a Malaysian. I mean, like a maniac. Sorry, slip of the tongue. Malaysians, I love you. My mom is Malaysian. I love driving in Malaysia. But you're driving around like a maniac. And then you put a prank in my car. Now, this time, you need to just do more than pay for your damages, right? Because you've disrespected me, haven't you? But the way that you treated my stuff, the way you treated me, shows that you don't care about me, you don't care about my stuff. And there is anger that I can rightly feel against you. There is something more you need to do than redeem yourself by paying for the damages. You need to propitiate my anger. That's what it means. You need to appease the breaking of the relationship that you've caused by your insult and your disrespect for me. Now, we know the depth of God's anger towards us. That's the reason why we had to journey through the last few chapters, right? To be able to really understand why God is rightfully and justly angry at us. And we need him to propitiate us somehow. Now think about how propitiation normally works in other religions, in pagan religions especially, like the old-fashioned religions, and even new ones. And we ask the question, why is propitiation necessary, right? Now in many of these religions, propitiation is necessary because the gods have their mood swings. And they, one moment, are happy with you, another moment, they're not happy with you, and you're not quite sure, so you have to kind of propitiate because the gods are upset with you for some reason. Now, the Christian answer is because God's evil justly rests on us. He is not flaky in why he wants to be angry with us. He only and ever is angry at us if we sin and we are evil. And that has been established, I think, in the last couple of chapters. It is not an out-of-control fit of rage that needs propitiation, but it is directed at evil, a wrath that he justly has against us. Now, the second question we can ask is, who does the propitiating? Who does the propitiating? Who undertakes this process, right? Now, the pagan answer is that we do. Right? We present to our idols, our gods, our sweets. Do y'all know about that? Families do that. You know, my auntie, my fourth auntie, my mom's the oldest of 9 kids. My fourth auntie actually manufactures these offering sweets. She has a massive factory next to her house in Malaysia with these massive woks where they cook up these sweets. And she's rich because people have to buy these sweets to propitiate for their own sins. Right? And if it's not sweets, it's animal sacrifices. And even in the old days, human sacrifices were made to propitiate the angry gods. But the Christian faith tells us that it is the Son of God who propitiates. It is he who initiates and provides the propitiation for our sins. God, in his amazing love and grace, is the one who does it. Now, the third thing here we see is, what is the propitiatory sacrifice, right? What is offered? Now, in the pagan answer is we have to do it, and the what is we have to offer ourselves. But for God, for Christianity, it is Jesus who is offered for us. The Son of God himself is our sacrifice that he pays for by his blood, by his death. And so we see that Jesus isn't just our redemption price, but Jesus' death also is our propitiation that removes God's anger that is rightly on us. When God sees what Jesus has done, when God sends Jesus to do his work on the cross, we are both redeemed and propitiated. And so we can see the answer, right, to our first question. How can it be that we who are unrighteous can be made righteous to stand before God? And the answer is Jesus, whom God put forward as our Redeemer and our Propitiator. This is how we can stand rightly before God. Now, so what about our second question? How is God just, right? How is he right in doing this, in letting sinners be counted as righteous? For God to be righteous and just, justice needs to be met, right? Sins have to be paid for. It can't just be forgotten. And so I ask you, has this question been answered? Well, it has, hasn't it? Has sin been paid for? It has been paid for by Jesus. The gospel is a demonstration from God that he both takes sin seriously and he's able to deal with sin so that we can be made righteous. That's how we see at the end of verse 25 here, right? This gospel, this Jesus being our redemption and propitiation, was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the gospel solved the sin problem both from the people of the Old Testament, that is before Jesus, as well as people in the present time, right? The time after Jesus. Everyone is saved in the same way by the blood of Christ. It's just that in the past, before Jesus came, God kind of overlooked sin. He didn't deal with it fully. So that people who believed in him without knowing Jesus were spared, like everlasting or final judgment, because God knew that he would send his son Jesus to pay for the sins of people past, present, and future. That's why we are told, right, if you look at chapter 3, verse 21 at the beginning, even though we don't get righteous by the law and the prophets, they point to it. Right? They're making us look forward to when Jesus will come to be God's salvation plan. And of course, now that Jesus has come, we see God's righteousness displayed in full. Through Jesus' death, sinners are made right with God. And through Jesus' death, God is able to justly justify sinners. That is the good news of the gospel. But it is of no good to any of us unless we receive it and believe in it by faith. And that is really the chief implication, the biggest take-home message from this passage, really, is now that we know and understand the gospel and how it is God's solution for our problem, it's only good to us if we believe in it, if we trust in it. Look at how important it is in the passage. Look back to chapter 1, verse 16, in that key verse for the entire book. It is for everyone who believes, right? The power of God for salvation is only for those who believe. 1:16. Chapter 3, verse 22. It is for all who believe. In 3, verse 25, to be received by faith. And in verse 26, salvation is for the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, it's the gift of Jesus' death that makes salvation possible. And it's something that we have to believe in. And to believe in God means to believe in His word to us when He tells us that we need saving. It is to believe that we are wretched and under His wrath, right? That's what it means to believe, is to believe what God tells us about who we are. And then it is to take God's word when He tells us that He has provided the solution. To believe that Jesus Christ really is able to redeem and propitiate us. To have faith is to receive the gift of Jesus that God gives us. So the question, I guess, for us as we go from this passage and go home and go into the week is, do you believe? Do you believe in God's gospel about His Son? And if you don't believe or if you're not sure, can I ask you what's stopping you from believing in this message? Now, is it because you have struggled, you struggle to really believe and take on board that what God says about how much you need saving to be true? Do you find it hard to accept that God is angry with you, that you are sinful? Is it hard to accept the bad news of our sinfulness and God's judgment? Now, I suspect that for many of us who are not yet believers, that is a significant barrier. Over the last few years, I've had the immense joy of being able to see people come to faith at that very moment where they call themselves a believer. And in those conversations, sometimes it takes hours, sometimes it takes weeks, the last step seems to be the issue of whether I really can see that I need saving. A lot of us, when we explore, we are able to realize the historical truth of Jesus' existence. And then we move on to be able to see that He really did die on a cross. And then we're able to be satisfied that He was actually risen from the dead. That's pretty amazing to believe in that resurrection. But sometimes people still can't believe in the gospel because they don't see why this matters to them. Right? And it's that moment where we're chatting and they're saying, really, I mean, I'm such a good person. And they really are. Some of you who've come to faith in the last few years are some of the nicest guys I've ever met. And they're getting sixes and sevens in uni. They're really guai at home, you know. Guai means obedient to their parents. They're really doing good things in society. They're probably going to contribute very well in this world. Like I said, they're at the top of the moral heap when it comes to human behavior and decency and respectability. And so they find it so hard to be able to accept this truth that God tells me that He's angry at me. But it's at that moment where they come to realize the depths of their rebellion and rejection of God. And even in their good deeds, there is so much mixed motivations and so much impurity. It's at that moment where they come to really receive and believe in the gospel that God offers. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're not quite full on into believing the gospel. And maybe your barrier is that you don't really see your need. You don't really see your brokenness. You don't really see your guilt. You don't really see how before God you simply cannot stand in His presence before His holiness. And I will urge you to really think about that, to really have a moment of self-reflection and to ask yourself, can I really stand before God without Jesus? Now, for others of us, maybe we're still trying to find out more about this Christian gospel. And I'll urge you to keep searching and pondering and asking your questions. Keep coming along. Over the next couple of months as we work through the book of Romans, you will learn a lot more about who Jesus is and why he's so important. So if you need more information, please keep coming. Now, if you do believe, so if you are a believer, then you are saved, right? So put a smile on your dial, right? You are saved. The wrath of God that was rightly on us, on me and you, Jesus has taken that away. I don't know, are you guys emotional people or not? But sometimes I like to just think about how crappy I am before God. How deserving I am of his judgment. Maybe it's during those moments where I sin, or I'm yelling at my wife or my kids, or I'm being ridiculously selfish and self-centered. Whatever it is, in whatever moment, and I'm struck by my brokenness, and to realize that because of Jesus, God's wrath is not on me, that is just the greatest peace in the world that I've ever felt, and joy and thankfulness. Only happens because Jesus has done all that. Praise God. Keep holding on to that. Keep holding on to faith if you're a believer. Now, I spend most of my time just on these five verses, right? Verse 21 to 26. It really is the key message of this section, and I think the key message of the entire book, because it expands for us. Romans 1, 16, it tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, who receive Christ by faith. That is the core. But in these last few verses of this chapter, I want to spend just a few minutes just to pour out three implications that flow out of this, okay? There's actually a fourth one, which is verse 31, which we'll pick up on in chapter 6, okay? Just three implications. Now, first one, implication one. Those who are saved by faith can never be boastful or proud about their salvation. Right? They can never be boastful or proud about their salvation. I got a little picture? All right. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, right? Not allowed. It is totally unbecoming for someone who's been saved by faith to be able to think that they've done something and that they can be proud of. It is to completely misunderstand faith, isn't it? To be saved by faith means that we have to totally rely on someone else, in this case, God and his son, Jesus Christ, to be saved. Did you and I contribute in any way? I guess you could say we contributed our sins. But in terms of anything positive, no. We contributed nothing to be able to be made right with God. We contributed nothing. God did it all. You know, have a look at verse chapter 4 in the next passage, just very quickly. Paul gives the example of Abraham, right? Especially to the Jewish audience in this church. He reminds the Jews specifically that even their forefather Abraham, who was like the father figure of the Jews, because the Jews had sort of came to believe that Abraham was right with God because of how obedient he was, right? And he was one super faithful, obedient guy. But Paul has to remind them, no, remember, chapter 4, verse 3, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't his behavior. It was because he trusted, he received a gift from God. That's funny, isn't it? For us who have a tendency towards pride, and we are growing up in an environment where we are self-made people, and we like to think bigger of ourselves than we really are, we can even make faith to be something that we have done, that we can be proud of. We can become smug in our faith. Now, we see that sometimes in the way that we regard those who don't believe. You know, maybe sometimes you're someone who shares the gospel with someone, and you get frustrated because, you know, you explain to them, no matter how many hours and how much time and information you give them, they just won't believe. You think to yourself, I mean, I can believe this. Why can't you believe? Well, you know, this thing seems so obvious and true. How come you're so dumb, obtuse, something? Ever felt that way before, where you kind of look down on people who don't believe because of how long it takes for them to get what you get? It can be a source of pride for us to be able to think that, oh, I'm so good that I came to believe in this. And you kind of shake your head at other people, and then you pat yourself on the back. You don't do it in an obvious way, but maybe there's that kind of mentality inside. You know, to boast about your faith is to be someone who is like drowning in the sea, and then a lifeguard swims out and grabs you, and then he brings you back to the shore and gives you CPR, and then when you wake up, you say, wow, aren't I so good for allowing the lifeguard to save me? Aren't I so good in allowing that guy to give me CPR? It's like that, right? Faith is not something you can boast in. It's just receiving a gift that was given to you. So let those of us who have faith never boast, never be smug in our faith, never look down on others. If you're going to boast, boast only in God and His Son, for they have done it all. We have done nothing. The second implication here is tightly connected with the first, right? Which is to not ever rely on your works to be saved. We are saved by faith. The second half of verse 27, it says, why, what kind of law? Is it by a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Right, the bad news about ourselves is that our own attempts at being good, our works that we present, they're not enough. That's the whole reason why God has sent His Son to be our redemption and our propitiation, right? And so we are freed, right, from having to earn our own salvation. We are freed from the worry that whenever you do something wrong, whenever you have a bad day with God or a bad day with your sins, that somehow you are further away from God and that somehow He isn't going to accept you anymore. It prevents you from having that kind of mentality where every sin and wrongdoing makes you further away from God. It also prevents you from self-righteousness. That every time you go to church, every time you do an act of service, every time you give money, then you feel like you're closer to God. That you're somehow more acceptable to Him because of how good you've been for the last day, last month, last year. Knowing that we're saved by faith and not works prevents us from both depression and pride, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, we're saved by what God has done, not by what we do. Now, have you ever tried to imagine yourself? I know this is a bit morbid, but maybe you imagine yourself meeting to an untimely end. I just when you're driving, I feel like maybe a truck would just run a red light and smash me, and next thing I know, I'm facing God. Ever had that? Is this me? Okay, whatever. Okay. Anyway, or maybe you know that Jesus could come back anytime, and maybe He comes back tomorrow, okay? And then you have to speak to God tomorrow. And then He asks you when you see Him face to face, at your death or when Jesus returns, and He says to you, why should I let you come into my presence? What makes you think that you can be right with me after all that you've done? Ever imagine God asking you that question? Okay, imagine it now. And I want to ask you, what would you say to God? What would you say to God as to why He should accept you and why He should let you to be part of His family for eternity? Now, what would you say? Now, would you say, God, it's because of your amazing love and grace in what you've done in giving your one and only Son to be my redemption and propitiation. And it's only because I trusted in the amazing thing that you've done for me that I can be saved and right with you, only because of what you've done. Would you say that? Or would you then in a moment of reflection think, ooh, I better make it a bit stronger an argument. And I will say, and also, did you see how I went to SLE church when I was studying in Australia? I even went like 80% of the time, right? 42 Sundays of the year I went to church. The other 10, well, I had exams, I had holidays. But 42 out of 52 is pretty good. But not only that, right? I served in Sunday school. But not only that, I gave about 2% of my earnings. And also, I was really nice to people around me, and I give people lifts. You know, I had to drive to Sunnybank the other day, even though I live in Annerley, to drop someone home. Would you start presenting all these things to bolster? There's a little diagram here. Would you then start to build this house of good works, and you just stick Jesus on top there, and say, that's why you should accept me, God? Now, I want to say that if you were to even include one single bit of good work into your conversation with God, you are not saved. You realize that? You add just one bit of good work into the gospel, into the grounds for why God should accept you, you are not saved. Because what you are saying is that Jesus is not enough. You know what he's saying, right? You know how Jesus says, God says Jesus is your redemption and your propitiation? That's why you're right with me. By you saying, he's my redemption, he's my propitiation, but I also have to add my good works. You are saying that Jesus is not enough and the entire house crumbles and it will be a sad day. It is important to understand this. We are saved by faith, through the grace of God given to us in Jesus alone. Do not present your good works as the reason why God is happy with you, why he accepts you, why you're right with him. Now, so then what is the place of good works? We'll come back, right, in a few weeks' time. We'll talk about that. But it is no place as the grounds for our salvation and being made right with God. Now, the third and final application, I'll do it pretty quickly, is that none is excluded. Right? None is excluded. Verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Right? Everyone is included because there is only one God. Because, number two, we are all sinful, as we've seen. And number three, because we are all saved by faith. Now, let me expand on this last point, right? Saved by faith. So important. To be saved by faith is the most universal and inclusive message that you will ever hear. Because to be saved by faith is to be saved by something external from us, a gift from God. Now, think about all the human ways of being able to be accepted by God. Let's assume that we take on what most people say, that you need to get to a certain moral standard to be able to obey a certain amount of laws and to reach a level of goodness. Now, did you realize that in the brokenness of humanity, that even our brokenness is broken? And what I mean by that is that we're all broken in different ways, right? Some of you are in healthcare, and in healthcare you meet all kinds of people. And some people are just super, super broken, psychologically, emotionally, relationally, because they're born that way, because of family issues, because whatever. And then there are people who seem to be gifted, right? Blessed with right environment, right everything. And then you're saying, for this entire broad spectrum of humanity, you've got to meet a standard. How unfair is that? How unfair to say that there's a human standard we can meet, or we must meet, but then not everyone's able to meet it because we are so broken, even in our brokenness. How exclusive it is that only those who seem to be gifted with that morality and that the ability to be able to live a certain way can make it. Same thing when it comes to maybe nationalities or race, right? It's only for certain people of a certain people group. How exclusive is that to be able to say that only some nationalities, some cultures, some races, certain age group, gender, only they can make it? That is discrimination, right? That is exclusive to be able to limit it to any of those human factors. What about if salvation requires certain rational powers? You need to know certain things to a certain level, or spiritual experiences, or relational connections, or material possessions, or life achievements. Once again, if you have to achieve any of those things, it's limited and exclusive to people who can achieve those things. But salvation from God is not by any human standard or achievement, because it's achieved by God already. And it's offered to everyone. All you have to do is to receive it. You don't need any special gift or achievement or ability to just simply receive the gift that God offers. There is nothing more inclusive in this world than this message. This message that it is God who makes us right with him, and he gives it to us as a gift, available for everybody. This is the glorious gospel that we have, that Paul preaches, that God has revealed. And just as the dark night makes way to the dazzling dawn, so the darkness of the last week, the last couple of chapters, makes way for this glorious gospel of light and life. A message that says, doesn't matter who you are, whether you're old or young, whether you're good-looking, bad-looking, religious, irreligious, morally immoral, whether you've been to church all your life, or have only been here today, it doesn't matter who we are. What matters is that God offers a way to him through his Son. He has paid the price to be our redemption, the life of the Son of God with infinite value given to pay the penalty for sin. Son of God has wiped away God's anger that is justly on us so we can be made right with him. And all he says is, receive this gift. Believe in me. Believe in my Son. Let me pray that that will be what we will do for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing, amazing news that we've heard today. We thank you that you've chosen to reveal to us, even though we do not deserve it, even though we've walked a life ignoring you and not giving you the honor or thanks that you deserve, even though we are those who fashion idols from our hands or fashion them in our hearts, even though we rightly deserve your wrath and judgment. In your great love and mercy and grace, you have revealed your righteousness through your Son that we can receive by faith, a gift given from no doing of ours, nothing that we can contribute, but completely from your initiative, completely because of your grace. A solution that completely solves our problem, a solution that shows you to be just and righteous in doing so. We pray that you'll help us to be able to come to a place where we see our absolute need for the gospel in order that we might trust in the gospel absolutely. For those here who are still yet to come to that point to trust in Jesus, we pray that you'll be at work in them today. Help them to have a good time of self-reflection to see how they stand before you. Please help them to keep asking questions and to keep finding the answers that you provide. For those of us who do believe in Jesus, we thank you so much. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, for the gift of grace. We thank you that we can stand right before you. We thank you that you no longer look at us with wrath in your heart, but with love and acceptance. And we pray that we'll be those who will keep helping others to come to know this wonderful gift that we've received, and that we ourselves will keep on trusting every day of our lives till he returns. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.